Acts chapter 9, the scales had just fallen off of Saul's eyes, and he has fellowship with the people of God, and he immediately begins to preach. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, we'll read through verse 25. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose? To bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot had become known to Saul, and they were watching the gates night and day in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by the night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it is really, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So you are saved. Now what? You are regenerate, given new life. You are born again. You trust in the Word of God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior from sinners. You have begun to rest in the grace of God. But now what? What comes next? You have been to the mountaintop, as it were, and you have seen the living God. He has introduced himself to you. Now what? You have believed the good news of what God has done for the world, for lost mankind in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what? The King has revealed himself, and the King has revealed his kingdom to you, and it is even within you. He has made you a citizen of this heavenly kingdom, and yet you still live in a fallen world. So now what? How do we respond to the greatness, the power, the reality of God? How do we live in His kingdom? How do we, as He commanded us, how do we build His kingdom and seek to have His will done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, one thing we could do is, well, what did Saul do when he had been born again? What did he do? He entered into the fellowship. He rather very quickly identified his gifts and his calling. He sharpened and he grew in his gifts. He embraced grace. He pursued knowledge, true spiritual knowledge. He filled his mind with the truth as it is in Jesus. And he found a fitted ministry to fulfill. So how do I serve the great King? Well, for Saul, it was preaching. For Judas, it was hospitality, evidently. For Ananias, it was prayer and encouragement. What will it be for you? How will you serve the King? This text has many purposes, but let me just run through a few of them. One is to show the genuineness of Saul's conversion. This is something that was placed beyond doubt by the rest of his life. He changed on a dime, and everything was different for him. He began to speak Jesus to those he was going to persecute. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. And that was evident in Paul's life. He was newly created by the hands of his heavenly Father. And this is what happened to Saul next, or how the grace of God continued to work in him and through him the lives of others. But secondly, this is also here to show that Paul's gospel came directly from God. He didn't borrow it from someone else. He received it, as it were, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Later in Galatians 1, he would say, "For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." God was setting Saul apart to be a missionary to the Gentiles, to speak his word to the world. And he immediately began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. But we also see in this passage Saul going from the persecutor to the persecutee. He was now being persecuted. The one who would drag the saints from Damascus to Jerusalem for trial, he was now preaching Christ. And he was being persecuted for it. But I want you to notice closely the very beginning of our text and not to think of it as flyover country. Look at verse 19, the second half really. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Well, that's flyover country, right? This text begins and ends with the depth and strength of true Christian fellowship. At the very end, they were willing to risk their lives for Saul. And at the very beginning, when they made themselves known to Saul, they were putting their lives in his hands. They had fellowship with Paul. For some days, he was with the disciples. He fellowshipped with them. Fellowship, true, real, vital fellowship, is absolutely essential to the Christian life. To allow yourself to be known by your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the saints that he targeted in Damascus for persecution. And they were the ones he was now fellowshipping with, calling him brother. And that was an amazing thing. This was amazing grace. He was part of the family now. This change of Paul in a moment of time is absolutely astonishing. It is, if I can say it this way, it is one of God's favorite tunes, and he plays it all the time, turning a great enemy into a great friend, turning one who has despised him into one who loves him and is willing to lay down his life for the king. This church at Damascus, they welcomed Paul, but at the risk of their lives. You can imagine in their minds, they knew who Saul was, they knew what he had done in Jerusalem, they knew why he was coming. And someone tells you, "Hey, guess what? Saul's coming to church today." "You mean he's going to persecute us? Should I not go? Should I hide?" "No, he's one of us now." "You're kidding me. It's got to be a ploy, right? He's just faking us out so he can identify us and then take us bound to Jerusalem." When they opened their arms to Saul, they were putting their lives into his hands, quite literally. And at the end of this text, they were willing to, in secret, let him down out of a window. In fact, it's called more specifically at the end of the text, his disciples were doing this. I remember a story some time ago about Christian life behind the Iron Curtain. And they had to meet in secret, to worship in secret. They couldn't gather together in large crowds or they would be known. So in this one place, in this one time, they would gather at the church. You know, worship would begin at 11, but they'd start to gather at 8:30 or 9 o'clock. And come in ones and twos, never in big groups, and they would come to the gathering place and they would wait for everyone else to arrive. And then after 2 or 3 hours of slowly gathering the congregation, they would begin their worship at 11 o'clock. And one day in particular, when they were just beginning worship, after having gathered that way in secret for almost 3 hours, 2 soldiers burst into the room with guns raised, up against the wall, everyone. And so they all did. "Now we may shoot you, but if you deny Christ, you can walk out the door freely." And after some agonizing hesitation, 2 or 3 people left. And when they shut the door after them, the soldiers dropped their guns and said, "Praise God, we're Christians too. Now we know we can trust you with our lives." You probably have never heard fellowship described quite in this way before, but fellowship is trusting someone with your life. It is trusting them with your life. Now, maybe not in the dramatic way that I just presented, but it is trusting someone with your ugliness, with your insides, with your fears, with your doubts, with your struggles. It is trusting them with you, with who you really are. It is being open and raw and honest with someone. It is fellowshipping with someone, even at great risk. Can you trust someone with your life, with your secrets, with your secret sins, with your tears, with your hopes, with your dreams, with your fears, with your failures? Do you have fellowship like that in the church? And if not, why not? Typically, people will say, well, I don't have that kind of fellowship in the church because I don't trust anybody in the church with who I am. They are not trustworthy, perhaps. But then secondly, it's typically, well, I am simply afraid. I am fearful. Sometimes it's both. But every true church, every church in which the Spirit of God is, there exists that kind of fellowship in one degree or another. But true fellowship exists in every church. The thing that unites us together is the Spirit of the living God. And we can be, or we can grow into that kind of fellowship. So that fellowship does exist, and I'm going to encourage you today to find it, to participate in it, to add to it, to benefit from it. You've heard the expression before, 90% of life is just showing up. Well, show up at the fellowship. Be there when the doors are open, and open the doors, all the church doors. So Paul, at the end of this text, is trusting the fellowship also with his life, and vice versa, the fellowship of the saints. One of, I think, our greatest fears in life is to be known, and because we are known, to be rejected. And that's what keeps us in fear. Can you come to the church fellowship where you are fully known and still warmly welcomed? That is perhaps the greatest desire that we all have, to be fully known and still accepted. If you think about it, that's what our salvation means in our relationship with the living God. He knows us fully. We can't keep anything back from Him. And He has fully welcomed us into His family, into His presence, and by His grace. And that's the way the church ought to be as well. We ought to receive one another that way. Because we know our own hearts and our own failures, and because we know that we have already been received ourselves. So brothers and sisters, we say that, but it should become like a real family. We should have a shoulder to cry on, a friend to meet with, a teammate to strive with, a soldier to battle beside. We are united to Christ, and we are united to one another, and we are united for a cause, to build the kingdom of God, to be more like Christ, to make disciples of the nations. So do you love the church? Often we ask that question in exactly the opposite way. Does the church love me? And we judge the church on the basis of whether they love me or not. But the question is different than that. Do you love the church? It's sort of like that John Kennedy quote, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Do you love the church? Have you found the fellowship? Do you long for the fellowship of the saints? Real, raw, honest, grace-saturated fellowship. Let me ask you another hard question. Do you provide that kind of fellowship to someone else? Real, raw, grace-based fellowship. Are you gracious? Are you a gracious presence in the lives of other people? Do you provide that kind of fellowship? Saul needed that kind of fellowship. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. I am a companion, Psalm 119, of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. So the church at Damascus, they welcomed Saul the persecutor. the one who had been changed. They welcomed him. They fellowshipped with him. And even at the end of our text, they protected his life. You need the church. You need the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. You need the ministry of the church. So be there. Give yourself to the fellowship. Risk it. Don't hold back. Be raw. Be honest. Be real. And when you do that, there will be times when you get burned. Some of you already have been. And so you have, like I had at one time, retreated back into my shell of self-protection. If people knew who I really was, they wouldn't treat me the same. Or they would reject me. There are times when you open yourself up to the fellowship that you will get burned. Do it anyway. You lose too much by not doing it. Find someone that you can have this fellowship with and grow it and deepen it. And it may take time to that's the wrong expression, but worm your way into the fellowship. But be willing to do so and put in the time. So invest yourself in the fellowship. Secondly, and maybe this is more what the text is about, Saul proclaims Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, to the synagogues in Damascus. He was going to persecute any who called upon the name, but now he is preaching to them. He enters the synagogues and he proclaims that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus really is the Christ, and he proved it from their own scriptures. The Jews, sometimes we can't fully enter this into this, but the Jews have longed for and waited for their Messiah for thousands of years. They're always looking for him. And they should have had a great sense of anticipation that he came and he was being proclaimed to them. But they still questioned and they still doubted and they still feared. But the main thing that he said, if you notice in the text, he is the Son of God. Well, what in the world does that mean, that he is the Son of God? It means that, well, the Son of God are referred to as the people of Israel. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, Hosea, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Israel is the Son of God. The anointed king of Israel is the Son of God. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, 2 Samuel. Then in Psalm 89, and he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He was an ideal future king in David's line, this Son of God. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's from Psalm 2. So Jesus himself, when he came, he was asked this question before he died. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? Are you God in the flesh? To say so would be blasphemy in the ears of the Jews. And what did he say? The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So, the Son of God is God. The Son of God is Israel personified. The Son of God is the King of Israel, the promised King, the Messiah, the Savior. And Paul was telling the Jews in Damascus, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your Messiah. And he proved it to him. Now the Jews in Damascus, they were expecting Saul. But they weren't expecting him like this. He was supposed to arrest everybody who said what he was saying and to drag him back for trial in Jerusalem. He was there to stamp out that heresy, not to promote it in their minds. But notice what he doesn't do. He is proclaiming to the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. What he doesn't do is he doesn't preach himself. He doesn't preach his experience. He doesn't preach his powerful testimony here. He preaches Christ. Well, why? Because it is knowing Christ, it is receiving Christ, that produces the experience. It is not the experience that produces the experience. It's not the testimony that saves. It is Christ who saves through the Word of God proclaimed. So he proclaims Christ, and that produces spiritual experience and personal testimony. But he proclaims Christ because Christ saves, because he is the Messiah. The person and the work of Christ, salvation full and free based upon what Jesus has done. That's what he was telling them. He proclaims him as Savior and Lord. And how do they react? They're amazed. They're amazed really at two things. They're amazed at what he is saying about Jesus and who is saying it. This is Saul. Yeah. He's well known in rabbinic communities, and he's a young upstart, and he's accomplishing great things, and he's already persecuted the way, the Christians, and now he's proclaiming it. That must have shocked them to have someone who was a violent persecutor of the church to begin to proclaim it so powerfully and so eloquently. But they were also, who was saying this? This is what they said was amazing, but this was Saul saying it. Could this be the same person? What had happened? So, in a sense, Saul, even though he didn't proclaim himself, he didn't proclaim his spiritual experience, he didn't give them his testimony, in one sense, to them, his testimony was obvious, without him even saying anything. Something had happened to him, something earth-shattering had happened to him, to say what he is now saying, and then for the rest of his life to live the way that he was living. So, they argue with him. Unsuccessfully, but they argue with him. And he proves that Jesus is the Christ. He increases his apologetic powers, another way to say it. He defends the faith. He proves that Jesus is the Christ. He'd done this later as well, and we're going to use this sort of as an example. This is from Acts chapter 17. According to Paul's custom, he went to them in the synagogues and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So he would take the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, he would take the Old Testament Scriptures and he would show them, chapter and verse, this is why he is the Christ. Proving it, that he was the Son of God. He explained and applied the Old Testament promises, the types and the shadows to Christ, and they could see it. He was using biblical argumentation. He was using their own book against them. And the focus was on Jesus the Christ as he was revealed to in the Scriptures. So, we are to preach, to proclaim, to uplift Christ. And seeing him, knowing him, believing him will produce spiritual experience and Christian testimony. So what was the result of his preaching of Christ? Persecution. Notice what it says in verse 23, "And many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." The many days in verse 23 is 3 years. And we get that from Galatians chapter 1. Let me read that. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. During these 3 years, he got to know Aretas, the king. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So he was in Arabia for 3 years, and though we know much about Paul and his life, we can put a timeline to where he was and what he did, we know very little about these 3 years after he was converted and what he was doing. He was in Arabia. He was preaching, but we don't know much more than that. A lot of people think that he was just resting from such a monumental life-changing experience. Some people say he was spending his 3 years with Jesus in meditation and study. Perhaps that was true. He was doing his seminary training, perhaps. But again, all speculation, we don't really know, other than he was preaching Christ in such a way to bring the persecution back to Damascus. And so after 3 years, he returned. But what was Paul doing for that 3 years? Remember when he met Jesus, when he saw him face to face on the road to Damascus, two questions popped out of his head. And they were this: who are you? Who are you? And what would you have me to do? And maybe he was answering those two questions. He was figuring out who the Son of God was, going deeper into the knowledge of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? And then what would you have me to do? I think those are questions that we should all ask ourselves as Christians, and maybe even ask ourselves in the midst of worship. Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? Perhaps those questions that he was delving into when he was in Arabia. Who are you, and what would you have me to do? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Lord, who are you, and what would you have me to do? If you've never prayed before, I would encourage you to pray those two things. Lord, who are you? Ask him. Pursue him. And then ask him, what would you have me to do? Paul was not a new convert, although he was, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. For 3 years, we don't hear much of him, other than he was preaching and stirred up persecution. But when we long to serve Christ, we want to do it yesterday. We don't want to wait. Waiting, isn't that, that's for the weak, isn't it? Sometimes to serve God, he pulls you aside for a time of quiet rest. Your future ministry demands your present preparation, perhaps we could put it that way. The time that you spend now answering those two questions, Lord, who are you and what would you have me to do? Do that before you start your ministry. Know who he is. Know that he's with you in it. So preparation for ministry can be just as vital as the ministry itself. So wait, mature in your wisdom. So I believe that Saul was preaching while he was in Arabia. Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans of Arabia, was after him, we read. They were amazed. He was confounding the Jews. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. And they were trying to argue with him, but they were losing. So when you're losing an argument, what do? Attack the man, right? If you can't beat him, beat him. That's what they were doing. Stephen couldn't be answered, and so they killed him. Paul could not be refuted, so they tried to silence him. If you can't beat the argument, beat the apologist. Straight from the playbook. If you can't answer the messenger, shoot the messenger of uncomfortable truth. See that, now I put it sort of in extreme language, but that's what we do when we continue to hold God at arm's length. We know he's there. We know he's God. We know that we should follow him. We know that we should serve him. We know that we should love him. We know that we should trust him, but we don't. We hold him at arm's length. We keep him away from ourselves. We shoot the messengers. We refuse the message. We like our rebellion. We want to continue in it. God won't let us, so we don't like him. So you try to, can't beat the message, so you beat the messenger. So Saul arrives in Damascus 3 years later, suffering persecution. But Saul discovered the plot. The disciples help him out of the window to save his life, and off he scurries to Jerusalem. I wanted to end with just a few things about marks of true conversion from the life of the Apostle Paul. First is, one mark of being a Christian is fellowship. You have fellowship with other Christians. Your lives overlap with other Christians, and you delight that it is so. You have fellowship with the disciples because you know you need each other. Secondly, you believe with conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the only hope of salvation. He is the answer to the problem of sin. We believe it, and we enter into it. He is not only a Savior, but he is my Savior, and we believe it. It's personal with us. Secondly, we live, at least in some measure and in some degree, we live to the glory of God. We are dedicated to His purposes in life. For Saul, it was preaching. But it will be something for you. Well, yeah, what is it? It may be some work. It'll be some ministry. It'll be some joy in serving somehow. It'll be some delight in prayer, some delight in studying God, some delight in the fellowship, some evident tokens of love, something. And fourthly, we will increase in strength and we will grow in grace. When I was a 16-year-old and God introduced Himself to me, I didn't know nothing. And I had a lot of things wrong. And I was confused. I didn't know where to turn. And it took, actually, from that point, 4 or 5 years before I could, with confidence, rest in the word that God had spoken. But we will grow in grace. He won't leave us where we were. And converting the world, bringing the good news of true and sovereign salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ will stir up trouble and it will be a mess. We will stir up persecution with this message. There was persecution among the Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, King Aretas. They were watching for the gate. But not only will we stir up trouble outside the church, we will stir up trouble even within the church at times. You got to be willing to risk that too. Many in the church feared Saul, suspected him. Even Ananias did at first. Converting the world, discipling the nations, will entail suffering and sacrifice. Opposition and difficulty, deprivation will come. So I'd encourage you to seek the Lord. Who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do? And to serve Him, what would you have me to do? So that you, along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, might overcome the opposition. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father and gracious God, your Son, your witness, your replica. In Him, we can see you. Through Him, we can know you. And Lord, you have spoken. You have spoken truth to us. You have sent your Son to be the express image of your being. We cannot deny you. Help us then, Lord, to believe in you, to trust in you, to follow on, to know the truth as it is in Jesus, and to live lives of quiet, bold, constant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to benefit from the wisdom of your word, to enter more deeply into the fellowship of the saints that we might have communion with you and with one another in Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would deepen and sweeten our lives in Christ because we believe the gospel. And help us, Lord, to bear witness to the world around us that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. And help us, Lord, to stand together as we do so, to support and encourage, to protect one another as we speak the truth as it is in Jesus to the world. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our message. For it is your message that you would bring the strangers home, that you would add to the church so that one day your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.